I want to remind you to come again tonight. We are going to finish up talking about translation. And then we're going to also celebrate the Lord's table and communion. So please come and join us tonight at 6:30. Let's read. I want to read Psalm 23 this morning for the scripture reading. And I chose this passage because today's message is about peace again. And really, Psalm 23, it's very familiar. It's probably one of the most quoted passages in all of Scripture. But it is a statement, it is a testimony of every true believer. Every true believer can say with their heart, "The Lord is my shepherd." And really the theme of this psalm is peace. It is because the Lord is our shepherd that we truly can know and experience day by day the peace of God. And so I want to read Psalm 23, well-known words. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are our shepherd. I thank You, Lord, today that I can say the Lord is my shepherd. Father, I ask that You would lead us in paths of righteousness, that You would lead us beside the still water, that You would guide us even in the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, each one of us can say that our cup runs over because You are our shepherd. You are our great provider. And because of that, we can trust You. We can make You our refuge. And we can know peace. Lord, I pray this morning that You would guide us as we look into Your Word, that You would lead us in understanding, that we might follow You more closely as our Good Shepherd. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at Colossians 3, verse 15. And I will read that verse again. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." And we began last week by looking at this verse and really asking this question: what is the peace of God, and how do we let it rule in us? As I mentioned last week, peace is one of those things that seems to be elusive to many people, even to people who are truly believers. There is the sense in which oftentimes peace is elusive. And I want to ask that question, why? And what is this peace, and how can we let it rule in our hearts? And we started last week, and I made five observations about the peace spoken of here in Colossians 3:15. And we looked at three of those observations. We're going to look at the last two today. And I want to begin by simply reviewing those three that we looked at last week. So again, I make these five observations. These five observations from this text, what can we say about the peace of God and how we let it rule in our hearts? Well, first of all, the first statement that I made regarding this is that this peace is internal. This is not external peace. This is not peace between people or between parties. This is an internal peace. This is an internal tranquility, equanimity, serenity. This is an absence of, fill in the blank, an absence of anxiety, of fear, of worry, of frustration, of anger, and that list could go on and on. It's the absence of all those things. It's internal. By the way, I hope that you understand and you have recognized that that is a major theme here in Colossians 3. These things are internal. The Christian walk and the Christian life is primarily internal. It is not about external religious practice. It is internal. Secondly, the second statement that I made regarding this peace is that this peace is from God. says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So this peace is from God. It is the result of grace. We mentioned how often Paul said, grace unto you and peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, I think, making the statement that grace always results in peace. Peace cannot be had without grace. And I think the reason he uses that in all 13 epistles, all 13 epistles begin that way, I think the reason for that is a summation of the gospel. It is the grace of God resulting in peace with God. And so peace, the peace is of God. It's God's peace. And God is a God of peace. And it is supernatural. It is supernatural peace. It is above reason. It is beyond reason. It's something the world cannot experience and cannot understand. It is supernatural. So this peace is internal. This peace is from God. Thirdly, this peace is the possession of every believer. And this is the majority of what I spoke of last time. Let me just review it because I think it's important. Only believers, only true born-again believers, those who have died with Christ and have risen with Christ, who have been born again, only they have an objective basis for this peace. And if you are born again, you have this peace. You may not experience it perfectly, and none of us do experience it perfectly because our faith is not perfect. Yet, all of us who are truly born again have this peace within us. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, implying that it's already there. And so, we talked about the objective basis of peace. The world has no objective basis for peace, though it may seek peace, though it may have for a time temporary peace. Only the Christian has true peace because it's real, not imaginary. It has a basis outside of us, in fact, in reality. That is, it is in the righteousness of Christ. You cannot have internal peace apart from peace with God. And you cannot have peace with God apart from the righteousness of God. And the only way that we can have and know the righteousness of God is through the righteousness of Christ. And it was his work at Calvary, it was his work on the cross that enabled us to obtain the righteousness that is necessary for peace. There is no other righteousness that will reconcile us with God. So this is the objective basis for peace, the righteousness of Christ. And so this peace is the possession of every true believer. Now that covers last week. Let me move on now to the fourth statement, which will be the majority of today, and that is, this peace is experienced through submission. This peace is experienced through submission. Now we all have it. If we are born again, if we are truly born again, we have it. It's there. It's in our hearts. So why is it that so many who truly do have it oftentimes don't experience it maybe the way that we should? And I think really it comes down to this point. This peace is experienced through submission. The command here in chapter 3, verse 15, and it is a command, it's in the imperative, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The command itself implies submission, or the need of submission. The word rule says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word implies the need for submission. And we can say it very plainly, if the peace of God does not rule in my heart, I'm in disobedience. I'm disobeying this command. If the peace of God does not rule my heart, I am in a state of disobedience. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a work up to it. This is a command. And I would say, secondly, in regard to this, That restlessness, which is the opposite of peace, is the state of the rebel. And you can show this in Scripture. And I take you to one place in particular. Maybe we'll look at a couple of these passages. Isaiah 57 gives us a clear picture of the rebel. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21 says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked." Do you understand that the very essence of the state of the unbeliever is restlessness? It is the absence of peace. The picture here is waves. Now, if you've ever been on a rough sea or around a very rough sea, I know even the lake here gets pretty rough in the winter sometimes. It's churning. It's constantly moving. And it's really scary to think about being in it in such a state. But the idea is that it's restless. It's never still. It doesn't stop. It's not at peace. And this is the picture, not only here, but in other places in Scripture, of the unbeliever. The very state of being wicked is to be in a state of unrest. The very state of being wicked is the very state of restlessness. And where there is restlessness, there is rebellion in the heart. Consider Romans 3, 16 through 18. "Destruction and misery are in their way," speaking of all men, "and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The nature of the rebel is he doesn't know and cannot know peace. He can only know restlessness. He can only know anxiety and fear and anger and all those things. It's like the troubled sea that is restless. Jude 13 paints the apostates as raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. They're restless. They are not at peace. Another one that, again, I'm going to read, Psalm 93. This is a psalm worth, I'd like to preach through this at some point. This is a really interesting psalm. And it's a psalm that maybe at first glance is not clear what its theme is, but the point here is that the Lord reigns and that there is a rebellion against him. But that rebellion will not succeed. Look at Psalm 93. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." Now, what he said here in the first two verses is basically the Lord reigns. And he's going to always reign, and he always has reigned. His throne is from everlasting. He reigns. And then in verse 3, it says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." And I believe what he's speaking of here is man's rebellion against God's reign. If we could look at other sections like Isaiah 57 and in other places in Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, the waves of the sea are often related to the rebellion of the nations and of mankind. This is a statement of the rebellion against God and God's authority and God's sovereignty. And it is pictured as waves, restlessness. Rebellion is restlessness. It's not peace. It's the opposite of peace. And then, of course, he ends here, "Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becomes thine house, O Lord, forever." These waves are not going to destroy God's sovereignty or God's reign. Now, the picture, by the way, is that of Psalm 2 as well, you know, where the ungodly fight against God and his Son. At any rate, I emphasize that restlessness is the opposite of God's peace. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. I'm going to put a parenthesis in my message. So if you're taking a note, this is a parenthesis. This is a long parenthesis. I want to address an issue. And I'll explain here as I go why and what. I want to address an issue that I think is related to this subject. And that is the issue of Christian rock music. And I mention this because I believe fundamentally this is the issue with rock music. And that is that it creates and produces and expresses restlessness, which is rebellion. Now, I realize in saying this, well, I want to say some, let me just make some prefatory statements, after which I will make a series of statements regarding it. I bring this up not because I sense that this is an issue by any means. I bring it up because I believe that as a pastor, it is my responsibility to bring it up. I've been in the church for 38 years. I have heard, that I can honestly recall consciously, I have heard two statements by pastors over the pulpit on this subject. Two. And they were basically one-sentence statements. I have never heard a pastor address this over the pulpit in any length. And I think that's wrong. I realize that the response of many men in the pulpit has been either a total ignoring of the subject for whatever reason, but many I know just kind of accept the fact that they don't like it, but they won't speak about it. And I refuse to do that because I believe this is an important issue. And I realize that it is a sensitive issue. I realize the dangers that I run. I realize the labels that I will wear. And I accept all that. But I want to be very clear. And I want to be very firm. At the same time, somewhat impassionate. I do not want to simply make assertions in a passion, but I believe it is an important issue, and I want to make it very clear what I believe in regard to this issue. Having said that, let me make seven statements, and I think after I make these seven statements and explain them, I think you'll be pretty clear on where I stand on this issue. Let me make seven statements regarding Christian rock music, which is, I believe, an expression of restlessness, the music itself. Let me begin, first of all, by saying that when I speak of Christian rock music, I am speaking of the music itself. I'm speaking of the music itself. It is rock music that produces restlessness. Okay? I want to make that very clear. I'm not talking about the lyrics. It's not that lyrics aren't important. They are. They're a very important part of music. I'm not speaking just now of the lyrics. We could have a song with perfect lyrics, perfect doctrine. If it is with rock music, it creates restlessness. Okay? So I'm not talking about the lyrics. I want to make that very clear because I think oftentimes people talk past each other in these things. I want to make it clear I'm not talking about the lyrics. Secondly, or under the same point, I'm not just talking about like hard rock. A lot of people have a way of thinking what they listen to isn't rock, but what they're thinking of is really hard rock. I'm talking about the genre of rock, which is most of what's being produced today in Christian circles. Most of what's on Christian radio today is rock, a form of rock. So I'm including in this soft rock, hard rock, all levels of rock. I want to make that very clear. The second statement I would make, and I think this is important as well, another point about which people tend to talk past each other, rock music is not wrong because it's contemporary. Rock music is not wrong because it's contemporary. The term contemporary music is a misleading euphemism. No music is wrong simply because it's in vogue. No music is wrong simply because it happens to be liked right now. At one point, Bach was contemporary. That's really not the point. And oftentimes, in the discussions of music, people always argue to history. And they'll say things like, well, didn't Martin Luther and Charles Wesley use bar tunes? Well, so what if they did? It's totally irrelevant. It has nothing to do with the issue. The issue is not anything in church history because, quite frankly, rock music has never appeared in history before. The point is John Wesley and Martin Luther never used rock music. So it's not an issue of contemporary. It's not wrong because it's in vogue or because it's contemporary. Because the third statement that I would make, another common, I think, misunderstanding, music is not amoral. Music is not amoral. Or to say it positively, music is moral. Music has a moral aspect. I don't know why I have to argue this, because I think this is obvious. It is a moral expression with a moral effect on the heart. Or to put it another way, it is a spiritual expression with a spiritual effect on the heart, the music itself. This is true of all art. This is not just true of music, it's true of all art. And this is not new. This has been generally acknowledged throughout history, that all art has a moral aspect. For some reason today, Christians have bought into this lie that there's no moral aspect to music. Even Plato acknowledged a moral aspect to music in his Republic, where he spoke of guarding the music in a society. He wasn't even a believer. This is common understanding that there's a moral aspect to music and to art. It's not... People, again, along this line, tend to think that somehow taste and morality are mutually exclusive. The fact that music involves taste, which it does, as all art does not exclude the possibility of it including morality. Those are not mutually exclusive things. And quite frankly, I speak as one who has a taste for rock music. I don't have time here today to give my testimony regarding this issue, which I would like to do. But I grew up in a secular school, listening to this music, very early gaining a taste for this music. And I listened to this music, even though it was not allowed in my home, or in our home. My father did not allow it in our home. But I have a taste for it. It's not an issue of taste. I'll make that clear. But music is not amoral. There is a moral aspect to it. The fourth thing that I would say, which I've already in a sense said, but it fits in here with the logic, the fourth thing that I would say is that rock music is an expression of and produces restlessness. It is an expression of, that is, it comes out of a restless heart. And it produces a restless heart. It is both the fruit of restlessness and it produces restlessness, which is rebellion. Now, again, I'll give some reasoning for this, and again, I don't have time to say as much as I would like to say in regard to this, but I almost have a hard time believing that I actually have to argue this. I feel like I'm before a man who struggles with pornography who says, it doesn't do anything to me. As if I have to prove that it does. This is self-evident. It produces restlessness. If we take, for example, and I'll use some maybe more extreme examples, I think you could use this several ways. We take, for example, and I mentioned this song last week in regard to typical our culture and seeking satisfaction. The Rolling Stones in 1965 came out with the song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Or you could take U2, 1968, 1987, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Both of those songs, and I use them because they typify the rock scene. In this sense, it is restless. They're still looking. They can't get satisfaction. They're still looking, and they haven't found what they're looking for. Now, if you would take either of those songs and you would drop the lyrics, if I played them over the speakers today, I wouldn't do that to desecrate this place. But if I played that music over these speakers, you would feel restless without any lyrics. It's restless music. It's an expression of restlessness. It is an expression of rebellion. And the lyrics go with the music. Do I need to prove this? Try singing the lyrics of Haven of Rest to the music of I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Or try the other. Sing the lyrics to the tune of Haven of Rest. I've anchored my soul in the Haven of Rest. They're opposite. They're completely opposite. And I know people will stand on their head, they'll get angry, they'll get upset, they get defensive. It's obvious. The truth is in staring them in their face. Listen, it is rebellion. Try singing those songs to the lyrics of Baroque, or to the style of Baroque classical. They completely lose their power. Do you think it's the lyrics that changed our culture in the 1960s and the 1970s? It was not the lyrics. I'm not saying they didn't have a part. It was the music. The very music itself is an expression of the rebellion that swept our nation and is now entered into the church. It's rebellion. It's the expression of it. Fifth statement, and I just make this statement, say it the opposite way, rock music is the antithesis of God's peace. It is the antithesis of God's peace. Sixth statement, Christian rock is an oxymoron. One of the pastors whose statements I heard, and it was a very good statement, this is 20 years ago, he made this statement more or less, this isn't a verbatim quote, he said, to speak of Christian rock music is like talking about Christian fornication. And I thought, that's a good statement. And That's a good statement because, quite frankly, that's where the term came from. Rock and roll was a street term for fornication. And the music from the very beginning was associated with that. And I could produce quotes. I mean, it's not that hard. I could produce quotes of rock musicians that say this, that rock music is fornication, is rebellion. Okay? Can we just take that now and add Christian lyrics and make it godly? It's an oxymoron. I would maybe change the phrase a little bit. I wouldn't say necessarily Christian fornication. The way I would say it more exactly, I think, it's Christian rebellion. It is Christian rebellion. And this brings me back. Well, let me say the seventh statement. Seventh and last statement. I don't think anyone will question where I stand on this issue. Christian rock is the epitome of the apostates of Jude. I don't have time to develop this. I'd like to. This is the epitome of the apostates of Jude. It is rebellion in the name of Christ. It is restlessness. It's the raging waves of the sea in the name of Christ. It is an oxymoron. And it is the epitome of the culture of this day. It is the church of the last days that has taken this thing in completely. And not a pastor will say a word over the pulpit about it. In fact, quite frankly, this has swept churches that have perfect doctrine, impeccable doctrine, and they have received this as if it's nothing. be very easy for me as a pastor to say nothing. My conscience won't let me. It's an evil in the church, and it is the epitome of this apostasy that has overtaken the church. It is rebellion in the name of Christ. And I'm telling you, there are thousands of Christians who are seeking peace, who say they're seeking peace, and at the same time love their restlessness. Now, you want a frustrating Christian experience? There it is. And that is why so many people are living very frustrating Christian lives. They say they're seeking peace, they want peace, and yet they are filling their minds with that which produces anxiety and restlessness and rebellion. And then they love to go to Romans 7 because Romans 7 makes them feel good, because they equate themselves with Paul, who struggled with what they wanted to do, they couldn't, what they couldn't do, they wouldn't, and so forth. Many Christians today, quite frankly, are like the gardener who goes around every day spreading weed seeds on their garden and then wondering why there are weeds in their garden. Now, you say that's stupid and that's foolish, but that is how people live. They go around planting every day by the things they watch, by the things they listen to, by the things they read. They are planting restlessness. They are planting rebellion in their hearts. And then they wonder why they struggle with the flesh. Why is it that I struggle so much with lust? Why is it that I struggle so much with having peace in my heart? Well, it's really not a surprise, quite frankly. The more you plant those seeds, the more you'll have weeds. Or you could say it's like the camper who pours water on his fire, pours water on his logs, and then tries to start a fire. You say, how foolish. Yeah, it is foolish, isn't it? You can't start a fire with wet logs. It's hard enough to start them with dry logs. But if you poured water on your logs and then tried to start a fire and said, you know what, this just isn't working. Why don't I go get some more water? So I pour more water on and, that just didn't... This is how people live. I know this sounds absurd, but it's true. Listen, and I'll just say it plainly. You will never have a rich prayer life with this music in your life. Does that sound arrogant? I suppose it does, but it's true. You will not. It's like pouring water on your fire. You want peace, but you fill your mind with rebellion. And you will have a very frustrating Christian life. And what I've found over the years is that really in the end, it comes down to this. People really don't want peace. They don't like it. You know what they always say? This is what they used to say when I was young. Say, you mean you expect me to go around listening to Haven of Rest? You know, that's the music that expresses the peace of God. When I was by Dory Hatton's bedside as she was dying, I wasn't singing I Can't Get No Satisfaction. I was singing, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. Why? That is an expression of the peace of God. And I suggest to you that most people only want the peace of God at their deathbed. They don't want it during their day. They don't want it in their work day. They don't want it at home. They don't want it during the week. They want it when they need it. And you know what? It won't come then. You must cultivate it. Well, that's my parentheses. I wanted to be very clear on this subject because I believe it is a very serious problem in the church today. And I cannot be silent. So let us move on here. So we're speaking of the fact that submission, this peace is experienced through submission. And restlessness is the state of the rebel. Restlessness is the state of the rebel. So the next point I would make is this. Peace is a state of submission. If restlessness is the state of rebellion, inward restlessness, inward anxiety, inward frustration, and you could go on and on, is the state of the rebel, like the raging wave of the sea, peace is a state of submission. And it is obtained through submission. Look at Isaiah 30. Verse 15. Speaking of rebellious Israel, or rebellious Judah, I should say, says, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not." A couple points I want to make from this verse. First of all, notice that returning, that is repentance, is what he was calling Israel to. Repentance and peace are parallel. To return, that is to repent, would have meant peace. He says, "I've offered this to you, Judah. I offered to you over and over again, return. Your salvation will be in returning and rest." So repentance and peace are almost here seen as synonymous, certainly parallel. Certainly the one goes with the other. But I would also point out that the problem here is that Israel refused to make God their refuge. Judah refused to make God her refuge, and therefore she wasn't at peace. And my point in saying this, and I think we could go to other places to say this, but my point in saying this is that this is an issue of the will. Where there is no peace, it is an issue of the will. He says, you could have peace, you could have rest, you could have strength, and you would not. Where there is no peace, it's an issue of the will. I'll say more about this in a minute. But clearly, Judah did not make God her refuge. And therefore, she had no peace. Peace is a state of submission. It comes through submission. And the fourth thing I would say here, and let me take a few minutes on this, submission always precedes peace. Submission always precedes peace. Let me say it this way, and I'm going to say more about this because I think here's the crux of the matter. A change of the will precedes emotional stability. Let me say that again. The change of the will precedes, that is, goes before, emotional stability, i.e. peace. That's an extremely important concept. It's basic. It's taught many places. If you'll notice, we could go to places like Psalm 119. We could go to many places to show this. The issue, John 15 is another good one. The issue in the Christian life is always the will. Did you ever notice that? Choice, volition, obedience. That's always the starting point. People will say, and you've heard this, I've heard this many times, many situations, statements like, and again, I'm not poking fun, okay? I want to make this clear. When saying this, I'm not making fun or light of people. I'm simply saying this is what people say, and I'm going to explain what they're really saying. People say things like, I have emotional problems, or I have emotional pain, or I have emotional trauma, or I have emotional, name it, okay? Now, as a pastor, when I hear that, you know, your first thought is, well, how in the world am I supposed to deal with emotional pain? What can I do to help this person's emotional pain? Now, when someone says that, they're telling me several things. Number one, they're telling me that they want sympathy. That's what they want. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for sympathy. And by the way, as a pastor or a counselor, that's very tempting to fall for. That is a tempting, tempting thing to go for. Because that's what they want. They're looking for sympathy. There's something else that they're telling me, and a lot of times they don't think they even realize this. What they've told me by that statement is that they have bought into all the psychology that's out there. They have been psychologized. They don't know it. Most of them don't know. In fact, some of them will tell me they don't like psychology and they're opposed to psychology. But what they're telling me in those terms is that they've bought into psychology. You wouldn't have heard words like that 100 years ago in the church. No one would have ever talked about their emotional pain. No one would have ever talked about their emotional trauma. Why? Psychology did a very important thing in the thinking of people. People who don't even know they bought into it. It divided the emotional from the spiritual. As if you could have emotional problems that weren't spiritual. The foundation for Christian psychology is the division, three-part division of the soul or of the person, spirit, soul, and body. I don't know how if that's true or not, that we're made up of spirit, soul, and body versus just spirit and body. But that's the foundation for psychology. The point is this. A typical Christian psychologist will say something like, the spirit, that's taken care of by the pastor. The soul, that's for the psychologist. And what's the realm of the soul? Emotions. Well, that sounds really good, except for the fact it's not biblical. How can you divide your emotions from your spiritual state? You can't. They are synonymous in Scripture. So they've told me in that statement that they bought into psychology. What they're really saying is this. And again, I'm not making light of this. I'm simply telling you this is where people are. What they're saying is, I've had a lot of bad things happen to me, and I'm struggling with anxiety, fear, self-pity, frustration, anger. The list goes on. That's what they're telling me. When they say they have emotional pain or emotional trauma, what they're telling me is they don't have peace. That the peace of God is not there. That they are not experiencing peace. That's a spiritual issue. And these emotions, of course, work themselves out into actions. And so we have people that don't sleep very well. They sleep too much. They have nervous fits. They get, you know, they get alcohol and drinking and drugs, you know, whatever. There's overeating. I mean, a whole host of things that, and it all flows out of this emotional pain, as they call it. And what they're really saying is, I am not submitted to God's peace in my life. They're not obeying this command. Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God rule in my heart, in your heart. They're saying, I have trials, bad things that happen to people. All of us have trials. Again, it's not making light of those trials. But I've had trials. I have responded in an ungodly way. That is, I'm full of anger, anxiety, frustration, worry, self-pity. And I have refused to make God my refuge. That's what they're saying. So what's the solution here? What's the solution to this? Is it to have sympathy? Well, there is a place certainly for sympathy in regard to trials. Okay? I'm not saying that we should be hard-hearted regarding what people have gone through. People have gone through some very difficult things. But if they're going to know peace, they must see the reason they don't have peace as an issue that needs repentance. They have responded to their trials, no matter how bad they are, they have responded to their trials in an ungodly way. And the requirement is repentance. And to find their refuge in God. It is a call simply to deal with trials in a godly manner. Namely, trusting God. Now, this isn't callous or hard, no more than if a doctor comes in and says, look, you have cancer. You say, well, that's pretty hard, doc. Yeah, but that's the starting point, isn't it? You have to diagnose the problem. Listen, it's not hard and callous to say that what people need is repentance. In fact, it's what we must do. People somehow are under this idea that if they could somehow get emotional stability, i.e. peace, that then they could obey. And they can't. That it doesn't work that way. That's the opposite of the biblical norm. The biblical norm is I make choices, and the result is I have peace. I choose to make God my refuge. I choose to trust in Him. I choose to obey His commands. I choose to walk with Him, and the result is what? I have peace. It never works the other way around. As if you somehow get emotional stability and God gives you peace, and then you decide you're going to obey. It doesn't work. It's the opposite of the biblical. People, in the end, want peace without repentance. People want peace without trusting. And it's very, very tempting. It is very, very tempting for a pastor or a counselor to simply make people feel good. That's what's going on today. That's what's going on today. In the name of love, in the name of compassion, people are simply confirming others in their ungodly responses and making them feel good. I mentioned this last week, but I say it especially in this context. This is exactly what false prophets did. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 17. And you don't have to turn there if you don't. I'll just read it. But verse 17 says, they say, speaking of false prophets, this whole passage is interesting. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. So these prophets were telling these people, even people that despise the Lord, that you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. That was the fundamental message of false prophets. And you can see why they gave it. It would make them popular. That made people feel good. I didn't have to change. Hey, God's going to give me peace anyway. But now look what Jeremiah says in verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. And the implication is they would have had peace. See, it's easy to make people feel good. That's popular. That brings lots of people in. That brings crowds. It brings money. Which is why greed is often at the root of false teaching. People want crowds. So they make people feel good. It's a pretty easy equation. but it's false. Look, I'm not interested in making people feel good. I'm interested in preaching the truth. And the truth is this, that if you are not filled with the peace of God, it is because you're rebelling. Is that harsh? How do I let the peace of God rule? Or you might say, how do I submit to God's peace? I want to read Isaiah 26. I know I'm going a little longer here today than normal, and I knew I was going to. So I'd apologize, except for the fact that I'm really not sorry. So Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Why? Because he trusts in thee. Trust you in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You submit to his peace by making God your refuge. Now, I mentioned this the other week. I can't make people make God their refuge. I can point them to the scriptures. I can show them the promises of God. But listen, you must rest. I can't do it for you. And I'm not going to make you feel good if you don't do it. You must rest. You must rest in God's promises. You must submit to His way and rest in Him. Your mind must be stayed on Him. And if your mind is truly stayed on Him, then you will have peace. Simplistic? Yes, very simplistic. But it's true. I take you to one last passage, Philippians 4. Well-known verses, we all know them. Verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, this is really, and again, there's a lot I could say about these verses, but let me just say this. Really, this is how you trust. It is the life of prayer. In everything, not some things, not only the really big things, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts. Listen, the life of peace is a life of prayer. It was Spurgeon who said, "Where there's no prayer, the soul is dead." He's right. This is the means by which a soul trusts in God. It's all very simple, but it all is very true. I give one last statement, and I know I'm about out of time here. This peace is evidenced by thanksgiving. In every situation, this peace, when you have it, if you want to know you have it, it's evidenced by giving thanks. Always. In every situation. That's the evidence of a heart that is ruled by God's peace. Show me a complainer and I'll show you a rebel. We have an objective basis for peace, and this peace is supernatural. And therefore, there is never any excuse for complaining about anything to anyone, especially to God. I give the example, and with this I close basically, the example of Matthew Henry, the godly Puritan, when he was robbed. This is what he wrote in his diary. And I think he was very sincere when he wrote it. This is not positive thinking. This was faith. This was thanksgiving. This was a heart in which God ruled. "Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although he took my purse, he did not take my life. Third, because although he took all I possessed, it was not much. Fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. Would we respond like that if we were robbed? I believe this was a sincere response. I don't think he wrote this 5 years later thinking back on it. I think this was his response. He was thankful because he was a godly man, because the peace of God ruled in his heart. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, the peace of God is that which passes all understanding. The peace of God is that which rules the heart when there is no natural reason, no natural answer for it. We thank you for this peace that is true, that is real, that keeps the heart. Lord, you are our good shepherd, and you lead us in paths of peace. And I pray, Lord, that we would follow, that we would not rebel against God's goodness, but that we would rest, that we would every day find our refuge in the living Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.